We turn now in our reading of the Word of God to Isaiah chapter 53. The book of Isaiah, chapter 53. This is God's holy and infallible Word. Isaiah 53. Who has believed what they heard from us? For to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. For he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray and have turned every way, everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth, but oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors. And may the Lord bless the reading of his word. In the word of God to 1 John, the epistle of 1 John, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. 1 John, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And our message for this morning, the title is, Our Advocate, Jesus Christ, the Righteous. Our Advocate, Jesus Christ, the Righteous. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an Advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the Righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. How many of you have ever been to court? As soon as I say that word, a certain nervousness probably arises within you. And why is that? When we think of court, and I'm thinking purely at the moment of a human court, dread. It's a place you do not want to go to. I remember recently I had to ring up the court. It was something fairly, just purely for information, and I had this kind of sense of nervousness. Why is that? Because when we think of court, we think of justice. We think of punishment. We think of verdicts. And it's a very important place. It's a place of great respect. Respect for the magistrates and judges breaks down, well, there is nothing but tyranny in a society. A position that demands great respect. There's a sense in which people are nervous even going to court, even if they know they've done nothing wrong in this area. They are innocent. But there's a very serious day we have in our future. Hebrews 9:27 says it is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. We all die. We see it before us every single day. And after this, there will be the judgment. There's lots of speculation that which happens after we have died. People like to have programs about it. People like to write articles about it. But are we going to go with speculation, or are we going to go with Scripture? The written and infallible Word of God. There are things we need to know about this date, you could say, in heaven. There's things we need to know about our verdict, which will affect our eternal destiny. The outline for these two verses we're going to look at, number one, Christ as our standard. Number two, Christ as our legal defense. Number three, Christ as our propitiation. And number four, Christ as our representative. Now, number one, Christ as our standard. The first half of verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. Now, we'll start off with this. John writes this very tenderly. My little children. Now, it's not talking about literal children that he is the father to, but in the sense of the gospel. That's a very tender, endearing way of speaking to people. If you come down and if you talk with your children and you say this to them, it's a very loving and affectionate way he is dealing with them here. But then he says, I write to you so that you may not sin. Now, unfortunately, sometimes with chapter divisions, we might miss the context. Why would John have to say this? Why would John have to remind his audience that you may not sin? Well, in the verses preceding chapter 2, it says, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. So what is often our response? Well, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we can often twist that to saying, well, I'm a sinner. There's nothing I can do about it. Is that how we are to treat such truths? They're not. These truths are given to us, laid out in the introduction of the book, so that we would not sin. The first four verses of John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, he says in verse 4, that your joy may be full. He talks about the incarnation. He talks about that which we have heard and seen and touched. And in verses 5 to 7, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So there's no excuses for sin. This is not a jump in the dark. This is not something where we make it up as we go along. This is verifiable. This is something which John can confirm to us, as we see at the start of the book. And then later on, God is light. And what does light do? Light shows us the way. The word of God is to be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. So there's no excuses for sin, and Christ essentially is our standard. So when we go to court, we need to know what the law is. We need to know what we're being accused of. We need to know what that standard is. Does John do away with the standard? No, by no means. What is that standard? We have to ask ourselves and constantly set before ourselves, what is the standard demanded by the court of heaven? Perfect, sinless, blemishless holiness. Perfect righteousness. Any want or transgression of the law is sin. Any want is any lack, any falling short or transgression going beyond where we're supposed to go. Do you ever see those signs? Trespassers shall be punished. And there's other warning signs if you have private property. Sin has consequences. We must not do away with that perfect standard. Because if we do, we diminish what Christ has done in our stead. His character is that law. When we talk about God is love, the law of God is a summarization of that. What does that love look like? And a true Christian follows after that standard, as it talks about in verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. If we walk in the light. So again, John says, starting off with this section here, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. Never make an excuse for sin because God is merciful. Never make an excuse for sin because you say, well, grace will much more abound. It is a disgusting affront to the glory of God. We realize we are sinners. We realize we have failed, but we do not set the standard there. Constantly we set before our eyes that glorious standard. We raise it up. We see how glorious it is by the light of the truth of the Word of God. We grow to love it. We meditate upon it day and night. The very character of who God is. And that is the standard. Never remove it. And never make excuses for sin. Number two. Christ as our legal defense. Christ as our legal defense. Now it says here, if anyone sins. The second half of verse 1 of 1 John Chapter 2. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we stop there for a second. If anyone sins, does that describe anyone here? Are you a sinner? People will say, yes, of course I'm a sinner. I mean, do you see yourself as a sinner? It's very easy to be flippant about, I am a sinner. Aren't we all sinners? There's a sense in which if we see ourselves as sinners, we will feel horrible about it. If there's somebody you love for and care for, and you do something that hurts them deeply, and they look at you, it breaks your heart more than any punishment that could be ever dealt out. Fallen man is afraid of the consequences of sin, but not in any way does he does not in any way care about the God who he sins against. There is a difference. Are you a sinner? Do you see yourself as you are? It describes the law of God as a mirror in James chapter 1, verse 23. Have you looked in that mirror and do you see yourself as sinful as you truly are? Because until you see the blackness of your sin, the gospel does not even begin to be good news. A torch is not much good in the daytime. A torch is only good at night. And until we see the blackness of our sin, we diminish the brightness and the gloriousness of Christ and his gospel. Do you see that you have sinned? Do you see that the wages of sin is death? And do you see that you deserve this? Do you merely make a mental ascent? Did you check the boxes? Merely going through what some people might call the Romans Road. There were evangelists in times past that would even claim that people got saved if they would merely go up and shake the evangelist's hand. Surely something has to change within you when you see something as sin. When you see yourself as a wretched, vile sinner before God. Because what does it do? It humbles us, and we trust less in ourselves and more in God. One sin against the source of all truth. One sin, even if it was one sin, and it's not just one sin. The saddest thing about our condition is our greatest deeds are but filthy rags, as it tells us in Isaiah 64. But even if it was one sin, even if we only sinned once, it would still merit eternal damnation because of whom it is against. If you rob from a person on the street, it's a crime. But if you rob from a king, the punishment is more severe. If you rob from the king, it is seen as a sign of disloyalty, possibly rebellion, possibly treacherous, that you become a traitor. We've been born sinners. We've been born in rebellion against the King of Glory. If anyone here has sinned and can see they have sinned, we have an advocate. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. First of all, you must see the problem. First of all, you must see yourself as a sinner. And then, can you actually see you need a legal representative before the throne, before the court in heaven, before God the Father. Now, that word advocate, it's used in various different places. It can be translated counselor, the idea of somebody coming alongside someone. A legal representative, it was used in the ancient world in this sense. The same way we use advocate today. We say lawyer or barrister. Why is this important? Why him? Can you go before the court of heaven? Can you go in your own name? Can you plead your own case before God? Your day in court has come. And say you're accused of a terrible crime. Say you're accused of murder. And just imagine, say you're not even guilty of this. And what if you said, I want to be my own lawyer. I want to represent myself. I know I have nothing to hide. What would everybody think? You're in a normal human court defending yourself. What would everybody think? What would all your friends and family think? They would think it was madness. Why? Because you're not qualified. You are not qualified to represent yourself. You never took the time to study law. You never passed the law exam. The bar, the difficulty that is involved in that. You would be crushed by a more experienced lawyer and the other accusations laid against you. In no way can you represent yourself, even if you were innocent. Now, here's the thing. You're not innocent. And if you come in your name, in your own merit, it will only condemn you. It will only demand the wrath of God. Why do we do it? Because of our blindness, our arrogance, we think we can represent ourselves before the Father. If you think for a second our good works can in any way outweigh our bad works, that is essentially what you were doing. And how is Jesus Christ uniquely qualified to be our mediator and to be our advocate, to be that lawyer, to be that go-between between God and men? Because he is truly God and truly man. He is truly God and truly man. Something we should never take for granted. The church for the first 500 years struggled massively in this area. Either it diminished Jesus Christ and he became a lesser God so that they could use their human understanding in the sense of the Trinity, or they downplayed that the fact that he was truly man. And there are still errors in the church today such as this. He had to be truly man. A man had to suffer for sin in our stead, in our place. And he had to be truly God, otherwise he would not have been sinless. He is the only way to the Father. There are so many different ways we can study the gospel, but there are so many different ways we can skip on and treat the gospel like merely a footnote in our salvation. Something we learn at the beginning in our discipleship courses and then skip on and learn about the deeper things. There's nothing deeper than the gospel. And the more you learn about Christ, and the more you learn about what he has done in our behalf, and the more you realize how undeserving we are of it, the more and the deeper our worship and our gratefulness will be towards God, and the more we will live for him. And the more we will not gripe about giving up our Sabbath day for him. And the more we will want to use our money for him. And the more we will want to use every living breath for him. He is the only way between a righteous God and sinful men. You cannot argue your case. He will defend you. And will he defend you based upon your merit? If you do, you have no hope. Based upon his. Have you ever seen a lawyer or a barrister or an advocate, a legal representative going before the judge? Not based on his client's testimony, but based upon his own. Based upon his own. Because he's there as their federal head. If you're in Christ Jesus, you're no longer under the wrath of God. You are now in Jesus Christ. And what did God the Father say of God the Son? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." What did Ephesians chapter 1 say? You're accepted in the beloved. Union with Christ, so that when he looks upon you, if you are in Christ by faith alone, you're regenerated by the Spirit of God. You have new affections, new desires. He no longer sees your sin. It has been atoned for. It has been expiated. It has been washed away by the blood of the Lamb. And you now have clean, righteous robes. Not of your own righteousness, but of an alien righteousness imputed to your account, for Christ is righteous. And as he argues your case before the judge, he does so based upon his merit. Number three, Christ is our propitiation. Christ is our propitiation. Verse 2, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins." And we would make a mistake, brethren, if we skipped over this word. How does Christ bridge this divide? And again, it's so easy as we read through our Bibles just to skip over. This is why Psalm 1 tells us, meditate upon it day and night. We need not only to feed upon God's word, we also need to digest it. We need to constantly go back over and over. What does this mean? How does this impact how I live my life in this area? How does Christ bridge this divide? These are things we are to think about. A righteous, a holy, and a just God, and sinful men. Here's the thing. God cannot cease to be righteous ever. He cannot cease to be holy. And he cannot ever, at any stage, lay aside his justice. So we have a problem, do we not? The scriptures say that it is wrong to justify the wicked. And God cannot change. Psalm 14 tells us that there is none that seeks after God. No, not one. We have a massive problem. We have two sides, seemingly irreconcilable, if we look at it purely upon these things alone. So how does Christ defend us? How does Christ represent us? And how does Christ take us from being a vile stench before God, under the wrath of God, to being a sweet smelling savor? Something that is a pleasant aroma before the Father. Does God lay aside his justice? He cannot. In the same way, a stench before you will cause you to be nauseous. You cannot cease to have that nausea. But how can you be accounted righteous before God? He used to torture Martin Luther when he saw in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, the just shall live by faith. He hated that verse, the righteousness of God, because it was unattainable to humans, and he realized the impossibility it presented unless there was one who bare that justice, who appeased that justice in our place. One time I was speaking to a Muslim, and I only had a few minutes with him. And I asked him, will you go to heaven according to your faith? And he said, is God not perfectly holy? He saw, even in Islam, they saw that God, according to their view, God is perfect. And I said, are you? He knew he was a sinner. He could not in any way see how he could go to heaven then. And just as he left, he was about to go onto the train. You need a substitute. There's this idea, the substitutionary atonement. Christ is the propitiation for our sins. What does that mean? It can be rendered also atoning sacrifice or appeasing sacrifice. Something that appeases. Something that has satisfied the wrath of God. As we read earlier in Isaiah 53, verse 10, it pleased the Lord to crush him. It pleased the Lord to crush him. Let's look at that briefly, actually. It's Isaiah 53, verse 10. Isaiah 53, verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him or to crush him. He has put him to grief. And that word there, crush, the idea of crushing a grape. That wrath poured out by God. The hatred that God, that God has for sin. How much hatred and loathing is that? But what did Jesus do in our place? He drank down the wrath, the fury of Almighty God. He suffered in our stead for all those who would ever believe. John 17, verse 9 tells us, When Jesus is praying before his Father in heaven, I pray not for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me. I pray not for the world. Why? Because he satisfied justice. Christ can cry out from the cross, it is finished. Tetelestai. Paid in full. The sacrifice has been paid in full. And it speaks of his suffering or his passive obedience. Because before that heavenly court, there is a punishment. Justice is demanded on behalf of broken law. If there's a broken law, that has to be paid for. A real payment has to be made on behalf of sinners. And Jesus is our propitiation. He himself is our propitiation. If we are in Christ. And I keep emphasizing this because it's so easy to grow up in a Christian home and take for granted going to church twice on a Sunday. You go to prayer meetings, but the rest of the time you live possibly as a pagan. That you are only a Christian when everybody else sees you. There are tares among the wheat. There are those who in an outward sense look like they belong to Christ, but don't. You may be able to fool those around you, but you'll never be able to fool God. You cannot go to God in your own name. If you think you can represent yourself, it is the height of folly and madness. The sacrifice of the Son of God earned eternal life for countless multitudes because of who he is, because of his value. The reason you will spend an eternity in hell is because the value of the one against whom you have sinned, if you are outside of Christ, and the fact that you can never atone, you can never truly pay for your sin. The one against whom you have sinned is of infinite value. Therefore, the punishment is of infinite duration. Never think for yourself that hell is unjust. If you don't see the connection between the wrath, the just wrath of God, you will gripe. You will complain. Of course, it is not the most pleasant thing to think about. There's something wrong with us if we get our jollies out of thinking about people going to hell. That is wrong and sinful. However, we have to see that God is righteous and just in everything he does. And in order to know him more fully, we must know how the things that are revealed in his word. If you give me a piece of coal and a piece of gold, they're not of the same value. Which is more precious? Which cost more? This propitiation costs God's only eternally begotten Son. We have pictures seen of it, main picture seen in the scripture, of Abraham called, tested in his faith, to offer his son Isaac. And anybody who's a parent senses the agony that must have been going through. How much does it cost? If you have one child, why? Because you have one child, that child is much more precious to you. If you have 10 children, what agony to do this. How much would it cost you? People in times of war talk about one of the things that is horrible for people is when their children, young men, go off and fight in war. We saw so many young people die in the First and Second World Wars. Generations of fathers wiped out. And not too long after, we see the 60s revolution. What agony. How much it cost his only begotten Son. How much wrath is against our sin. And not just our sin, but the sin of all those who would ever believe in him. How grateful are you? How dear and how precious is it for you? If somebody gives you a present, and initially you go, oh, thank you. because you think it's probably worth a tenth of what you thought it was worth. And then you go away, and then you might look up on the internet, and then you see, oh, this is worth 10 times what I thought it was. This is actually worth 2,000. What's your response? What is your attitude to that person when you see how much this gift costs? Now, of course, it's not all just about money. How much, what did it cost to find that specific gift for you? How thankful are you when you find out how much work and the sacrifice it took to get that together for you? When it's thoughtful and caring, there's no more gracious, there's more precious gift than this. The gift of God's only Son, who sacrificed Himself, and sacrificed Himself represented a wretch like you with His own merit in your stead. He was the scapegoat. He was the wrath bearer. And He was that spotless, that blemishless, that harmless Lamb of God. Number four, Christ is our representative. Christ is our representative. Verse 2 again of 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Who is represented? Who is represented by this great legal counsel who does not look at your merit and does not present that before the Father? He takes His own merit. He takes His own perfect righteousness. He takes His own legal obedience. He takes His own wrath-bearing sacrifice before the Father. Who is represented by Him? If you're going to court, you'll need a lot of money to get a good barrister, or a lawyer, or a solicitor. Whose sins is this? Often this verse is taken to believe that this is everybody. Not for our sins only, but also for the whole world. Sadly, turning the atonement into something more mere theoretical. It's more potential. And the man's free, autonomous will can activate it and make it. There's nothing more fiercely vile in my eyes. Can we add anything to the Lord's atonement in the place of sinners? No. Not anything. I remind you again of John chapter 17, verse 9. I pray not for the world, but for those whom Thou hast given me. God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, before the foundation of the world, agreed to the salvation of men. Christ is the federal head, the representative of the elect, chosen by the Father before the foundation of the world, and the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, who would in time regenerate, change in our hearts, and bring them into union and communion with Christ. So what does this verse mean? If we look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning." So it appears from the context that he's speaking to a Jewish audience. That what was said, that salvation is of the Jews. God's love has gone beyond the borders of Israel. Not for ours only, but also for the whole world. John Calvin said, he added this for the sake of amplifying, in order that the faithful might be assured that the propitiation made by Christ extends to all who by faith embrace the gospel. This goes beyond the borders of Israel, which was the visible church, up to the first century. That boundless love of God, that sacrifice. Who Are you one of those people who is being represented in God's heavenly courtroom? Is Christ representing you before the Father? You cannot spend any amount of money to gain this legal counsel. This person who comes alongside you is Christ representing you today. Today. How do you know this? How do you know you belong to Christ? The Bible says to examine yourselves, to see if you be in the faith. Why continue in the madness of not sure if you truly belong to Christ or you truly do not? Run to Christ while he may be found, while he is near. You are a sinner, guilty of grave and serious crimes. And here is a legal representative. He's willing to represent you. If you acknowledge your sin, how different is that to other legal representatives? They'll often say, don't acknowledge your guilt. This legal representative says, acknowledge your guilt so that he may represent you and trust in him and seek his counsel. Follow after him, embrace him, love him. Are you confident? It is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. Are you confident if you breathe your last breath this day that you would be, that God would say that you were well pleasing before him because you're in Christ Jesus? Would that be true of you? Seek ye him while he may be found, and that he may represent you before the Father. Amen.